Brother Rodriguez's thoughts. The title is Critical Times. Critical Times, and it's based from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brother Rolando.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon. After that nice meal, I hope you can all keep awake. You know, I have the worst time slot right here, you know, right after the meal. But I'll try to keep your attention peaked. You know, yesterday we spoke a bit on, what was yesterday's subject? We spoke a bit about the times that we live in, and the talk seemed to delve into with this other talk that I'm giving. So I guess you can say this is a bit of an extension of yesterday's talk. And, you know, about the test of truth and Christian tolerance and of love. And we talked about the type of tolerance, that there are two types of tolerance, and how we are tolerant of our brethren, one another, and their infirmities and their weaknesses, and you know, the personality conflicts that we often have, because, you know, we're humans, and we're all individuals, and we all have our ways of doing things. But intolerant, of course, of those who would pervert God's plan of salvation and pervert the truth for their own purposes. So we're going to talk a bit about that latter part, about the times that we're living in and what we should be looking out for. You know, earlier today, Brother George mentioned about the about brethren who tend to produce commentaries on the Book of Revelation. And of course, there are many of them out there, some published, some unpublished, and as well as commentaries on Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these wonderful prophetic books that point to our day. And that's all well and good. It's interesting to know about the times that we live in. Sometimes you'll hear talks and debates and panel discussions on you know, who the beast represents, and who's the king of the north and the king of the south, and people, some of the brethren oftentimes like to send emails to one another and say, look at this news item, you know, about what's happening with the market and the banks and the currency and the EU and Israel and world events are nice, but you know, that does not cover all of the prophetic issues. There are prophecies that are written down for us that are not so much about world events, but they're about our events. They're about the church and the ecclesia and where and what we as individuals and as an ecclesia should be looking out for. And I think many times the brethren fail to focus on those things, because as much as we look forward to the signs that we see described to us by our Lord and the apostles, oftentimes we're not ready to deal with them when they do happen, and we want to excuse them away. And that, of course, is a ploy of the adversary. The text that we are going to be dealing with is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And it reads there, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I think everyone in this room is in agreement that we are definitely living in the last days. Unfortunately, not everyone agrees. There was a gentleman by the name of Carl Olof Johnson who wrote a book, Are We Living in the Last Days? Caused a lot of controversy among certain groups, particularly around the Jehovah's Witnesses, because this gentleman was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And he stated that the historical facts demonstrate how very little the 20th century differed from the past centuries. So he doesn't really see much of a difference. He says, you know, this is the way it's always been happening. History tends to repeat itself. And then there are others who say, well, yeah, Paul was talking about the last days, but he was describing the last days of the Jewish system of things. And those last days apply to the year 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. And then there are still others who say, there are no last days. You know, they might seem like last days, but there really aren't. And they say that we're living in favorable conditions. And what they want to do and point to as proof is they'll look at technology. They'll point to long life and health. They'll point to the advancements of sciences. They'll point to travel, free speech, and et cetera. And while we would agree that these are favorable times as far as scientific advancement is concerned, the apostle states that these are perilous times. And peril gives us a sense of danger, that these are dangerous times. And while we would agree that we're living in dangerous times, we simply need to look out our window, look on the news, read the newspaper, and see the times that we're living in. We know that we're not concerned so much with the physical dangers of this world. We're told, and be not afraid of those killing the body and are not able to kill the soul, but fear rather him who is able to both kill, soul and body to destroy in Gehenna. That's from Young's Literal Translation. You know, the New World Translation renders verse 1 in a way that I enjoy. It says, in the last days, critical times, hard to deal with, will be here. And I like that word critical because it gives us a sense of urgency, a spiritual sense of urgency. Why? Well, because there are subtle influences that are now working in our midst that are attempting to snuff out or extinguish the light of the new creature. And their goal is to stumble and to rob us of our future inheritance. So, you and I, brethren, must be on guard. Because while the adversary is free to run wild, God permits these snares. And he permits them. And it's up to you and I to be mindful of them. You see, those who are loyal and those of us who are faithful, those of us who are watchful are counted worthy to escape these strong delusions. If we go to the book of 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter, see if I can find it here. I got this new Bible, the pages always sticking together. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And here it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And we know that the Apostle Paul forewarned the early church when we look at the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, and verses 29 and 30. He warned the church. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul and the early church were encountering these very individuals that are spoken of here. And we know from Paul's own accounts and his own testimony that he stated that he was often in peril. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and going on to verse 26, starting with verse 25, he says, "Three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." And verse 26 says, "In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren." Now, what's interesting is that he basically, with the exception of the robbers, he basically describes three types of individuals. He says, "I'm in danger of my own countrymen, and which could mean being that they were Jewish, and we know that the Jewish community was out to get him. The religious leaders had put a contract out on him, and they tried to kill him. Then he says that not only my own people, but the Gentiles were out to get me, because as he traveled and told them the truth, these individuals who were serving false gods and pagan gods, they wanted to kill him. But not only that, now he's in peril of those who profess to be Christian, those who profess to be members of the body of Christ. And if you're not safe among your own brethren, where can you be safe? And he mentions in 1 Timothy, that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, starting with verse 18 actually, he admonishes young Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So there were those who knew the faith, knew the Father, knew the Son, and did not stand fast for the truth. And eventually their faith suffered a complete shipwreck. And then he explains in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he does something very bold. You know, most of the time we give talks and we try to warn the brethren about the times that we live in, but he went a little further. He went out and actually told the brethren who, naming them by name, who to keep away from. Today we would never think of coming from the platform and saying, "Stay away from brother or sister so-and-so." But he does it here. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So he's in danger of these false brethren. There are brethren who are withstanding the Apostle Paul. He's going out there trying to encourage the brethren, and there are some who are trying to prevent him from doing so. And yet he said, through it all, as trying as it was, the Lord sustained him. So it basically shows that those those false brethren, those who stray from the truth, those teachers of false doctrines will be the church's greatest peril in these last days that we're living in. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Starting with verse 15, he tells him, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." And again he names Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, "who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." And in chapter 3, he mentions again in verse 5, these same individuals, brethren, so to speak, how could it be that they be brethren? He says, because they have a form of godliness. They have that form of godliness, but they deny its power. And that's the dangerous one. So, you know, it's interesting. Paul describes these individuals in hopes of preparing us in recognizing these individuals. And so we'll get into our text here in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous or critical times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." You know, when we would normally look at these verses and say, yes, these are the signs that are all around us, we tend to apply it to those around us. But Paul here is not applying it to the people of the world, because the people of the world have always had these characteristics. He's pointing to the brethren, to the body of Christ, that in the last days there will be individuals who will possess these qualities, these characteristics. And then he says, from them, keep away. Now, at first it seems to be contradictory. I mean, how could such men with these characteristics be said to have a form of godliness? Displaying these characteristics, wouldn't it be made manifest to you right away? Not always. Because, you know, it's interesting, because when you read the descriptions again, how can such a character have, a character such as this, have any form of godliness? Or deceive anyone in that respect? How can such a person possibly pass themselves off as a child of God? But I think most importantly, how can we allow such a one to enter into the body of Christ and then allow them to stay once they're in? You know, the pastor suggests that the translators did not fully comprehend the apostle's language. And for those of you who have various translations, you can look at the same verse in different translations and see how they're worded differently. And for instance, when I mentioned the King James saying perilous, another translation says critical. And he believes that they put too much emphasis on the Greek words and that they exaggerated the descriptions. So we're going to look at some suggestions from the pastor as to certain words and how they're translated in our common translation of the King James, and how what they actually mean according to various Greek scholars, and how they should be translated and why he suggests they should be that way. We're going to look at around seven words. The first one is in verse 2. and it's the word blasphemer. And the Greek word is very similar. It's blasphemos. And it means to speak evil of, to slander, and to abuse. And, you know, when we isolate the word, we really don't know to what extent the evil speaking is carried out. But when we look at verse 5, about these having a form of godliness, but denying its power, it would seem to be that this word, blasphemos, is too strong to be translated blasphemer. I looked up the word blasphemer from a Webster's dictionary that was about 100 years old, and it's interesting to note that this is what it states. To speak of the Supreme Being in terms of impious irreverence, to revile or speak reproachfully of God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit, to speak wickedly of, to utter abuse or calumny against, to speak reproachfully of. So, you know, most of the times when we think of the word, oh, he's a blasphemer, you don't think it about you and I. You usually think of what he's blaspheming against the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So it wouldn't seem that blasphemer is the right word to use in describing these individuals if they're having this form of godliness, because if they show this true definition of blasphemers, it would be recognized that they are false brethren. So we think the proper word would be evil speaking, that they're evil speakers. Let's look at a few others. And some of these words are a bit difficult for me to pronounce, so bear with me. I could just give you the Strong's definition, as Brother Freeman gave earlier. But one is the apophis, which is translated disobedient. And it actually means unpersuaded. The expression disobedient to parents would actually mean not of the same persuasion or not of the same mind as were the parents or forefathers. And then there's enosios, which is translated unholy, which could mean wicked, unkind, or unholy. But again, in view of the context of verse 5, we think of the milder English term would be appropriate, which would be unkind. And then there's aspondos, which is translated truce breakers in verse 3, which basically signifies irreconcilable. When you think of truce breakers, you think of someone breaking a promise, but someone who is reconcilable is someone you can't get through to. And then there's akratis, which is translated incontinent, which means powerless or without self-control. You know, it's interesting, through the years, words tend to change. And nowadays, when you think of that word incontinent, you usually think of the medical term. You know, someone who has problems holding in their bowel movement, you know. But in nevertheless, it still means without self-control. They have no control. And then there's the anomeros, which is translated fierce, which basically signifies savage or not mild or a lack of mildness. I don't know. I've never actually met any brethren who were fierce, you know, or wild or savage, but you definitely have probably met some who are not so mild, and we think that might be a proper translation for this. And then the last one would be aphiligathos, which is translated despisers of those that are good. That one word means that whole phrase, and we think it would be better rendered hostile to or not friendly to the good. So when we take all these suggestions together, we think that the apostles' words should be translated this way. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, selfish, covetous, boasters, proud, evil speakers, not of the same mind as were their forefathers, in other words, devisers of new doctrines, unthankful, unkind, irreconcilable, false accusers, without self-control, not mild, not friendly to those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, preferring their own will or pleasure to the will or pleasure of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now we go back to verse 2. It mentions men. And men in verse 2 is very emphatic in the Greek, which is indicating that this is a particular class of men that are referred to here. And we think that the men mentioned here by Paul are the same men that are mentioned in the previous verse that we read in Acts 29 and 30, where he says, men of your own selves, meaning men of your own company, members of the body of Christ, who will eventually arise and pervert the truth. Now we need to ask ourselves, why would, after receiving the truth, would you pervert it? It doesn't seem to make sense. But the apostle gives us an answer. He states that for their own purpose of leading away disciples after them, that they keep up this form of godliness, although they deny its power. So now, after reviewing the description of these individuals in the times that we're living in, we need to ask ourselves this. We've already established that we're living in the last days. So now we need to ask ourselves, is there such a class of men, enemies of the truth and of the church, in existence today? Do we see these characteristics in the church today, in our ecclesias? We know that God's prophetic word has never, ever, sounded a false alarm. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we can see the critical signs all around us, within the humble community of the Bible student movement, within our own household, our own fellowship, the own ecclesias, conventions, in our assemblings together, when we get together at the Lord's table. And in all those gatherings, in all those times that we do assemble together, we are told that developing within our very own midst is a class who are lovers of their own selves, those who are selfish, covetous of honors and praise of men, and they boast as if the truth is credited all to them, and that they have the right to revise it any time they want. You know, two can walk together in the light. But we've noticed from history that when that light gets brighter, when present truth shines, the two no longer walk together. Either one walks ahead in the light and the other stays behind. There's a separation that occurs because they are no longer of the same mindset. And I'm sure we've all known of brethren that we've either heard of, or those who were near and dear to our hearts, who were once with us and are no longer walking with us. So these individuals, instead of cultivating a spirit of thanks and a spirit of cooperation, instead there's a spirit of pride and a spirit of ambition, and which eventually wreaks havoc of the truth. And in their pursuit of ambition, what happens? They start to become evil speakers. Not only against the divine plan, but against those who would believe it, those who would teach it. We know this. One example was after the death of Pastor Russell, when Judge Rutherford took over. He was such an ambitious person that in order to keep and to pursue that ambition, he started to beat the brethren, as fulfilled in Matthew 24. So, in essence, we seem to lose, they seem to lose all strength of their Christ-like character. They have one thing on their mind, and they can't seem to focus on anything else. And, as the scripture says, they eventually become irreconcilable to the truth. So irreconcilable that even scripture and reason can't restore them. Because they love their own wills rather than the will of God. And as each passing day, they grow more and more proud and more boastful of their own attainments, their own achievements. Look what I've done. Look what I wrote. Look what I've accomplished. They become high-minded and heady, and eventually refuse to submit themselves to our Lord Christ Jesus. Their ambitions get the better of them, and they betray the truth. And yet, with all that, brethren, we're told that they have this form of godliness. They claim to be deep students, and yet they never seem to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. They're always after something new, something different. As if the old story is too old and stale that they need to update it. There's a convention I used to frequent, and I used to enjoy going there for one reason, because there were always certain individuals that I knew were always there, teaching from the platform, who always had something new to share with the brethren. And oftentimes, it wound up being something old, and definitely something stale that had been proven to be false 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. But they found it and wanted to revise it. It's as if the brethren, they think the brethren are tired of listening to the old story. But we know that the old, just because something is old, doesn't mean that it's outdated. Their ambitions eventually find something new, eventually, as was mentioned in our conversations and fellowship, causes this domino effect of error. As they replace one truth for an error, that truth eventually discards another truth, and so forth and so forth. So by the time it's all over, the plan of salvation is no longer the plan of salvation. It's something completely different. And we know that was the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses. As they started to discard one truth, we saw that now it no longer fit their view of salvation, and so they had to keep changing and changing and changing. And as they changed one, that one affected another doctrine and another doctrine to the point where they are today. So, one after another, we notice that the truth is distorted and perverted and eventually presented as new light. And unfortunately, the gullible among us, not realizing that their faith in the harvest message is being undermined, that their ears are being itched and tickled, have lost their anchor. They eventually find themselves drifting off to every wind of doctrine. And like those they follow, they too may retain a form of godliness, but have lost its power. Or, worse yet, can be thrown into second death. We can't judge and say who goes to second death, but I'll give you an example of two brethren, I won't mention their names, of course, that I know personally, consecrated brethren, one here in the States and one out in Europe, who were, one was a prominent elder, and fell away. They did not know each other, but somehow they wound up in the same place. And they are now members of the Mormon Church. Now, how do you go from consecrated to Mormonism? I don't know. But we see that the adversary is definitely busy. Let's look at some more traits of these false brethren, these false teachers that we shouldn't overlook. We're staying in 2 Timothy 3. Verse 6 says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." Skipping down to verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." So we see that their policy is crafty. They're deceitful. They're sly, and all this under the pretensions of godliness. They have a love of truth and their love of truth and zeal for truth. Their influence will be exerted after the manner of those just mentioned here in verse 6 and 8, who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and led away by various inordinate desires. Really, what does that mean, silly women? You often wonder, you know, I look at the commentaries, and Brother Russell had a little sentence that was about it. Didn't really say much about it. He just had a practical application. So, as often the case, as we discussed today, that oftentimes when Brother Russell is silent on the scripture, then I think we have a right to go elsewhere and see what we can find that might be able to harmonize. So I did, and I went into the Barnes commentary. I believe Barnes was a contemporary Brother Russell, I'm not too sure, but under that caption, and led captive silly women, this is what he had to say. "One of the tricks always played by the advocate of error, and one of the ways by which they seek to promote their purposes, Satan began to work his work of temptation with Eve rather than Adam. And the advocates of error usually follow his example. There are always weak-minded women enough in any community to give an opportunity of practicing these arts, and often the aims of the impostor and deceiver can be best secured by appealing to them. Such women are easily flattered, they are charmed by the graceful manners of religious instructors, they lend a willing ear to anything that has the appearance of religion, and their hearts are open to anything that promises to advance the welfare of the world. At the same time, they are just such persons as the propagators of error can rely upon. They have leisure, they have wealth, they are busy, they move about in society, and by their activity they obtain an influence to which they are by no means entitled by their piety or talents. They are indeed very many women in the world who cannot be so easily led away as men, but it cannot be denied also that there are those who are just adapted to the purpose of such as seek to spread plausible error. The word rendered silly women means properly little women and then weak women." And then under the caption of laden with sins, he says, "with so many sins that they seem to be burdened with them. The idea is that they are under the influence of sinful desires and propensities, and hence are better adapted to the purposes of deceivers." And we think that fits well. Verse 8 describes their actual course. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds," meaning corrupted or that they've turned aside from the truth. They're reprobate or unapproved, that they've been rejected. and concerning the faith. So how are these oppositions to the truth manifested? Well, we know that they're manifested in a subtle, deceptive course, similar to those who oppose Moses. Now, remember that they oppose Moses by doing something similar to what he did. You remember the account where Moses was had an audience with Pharaoh and performed these miracles, the rod turning into a snake, the water turning to blood, and God had given Moses the power to perform these miracles to prove to the Israelites that Moses was God's chosen vessel. And unfortunately, Satan had empowered his agents to duplicate those very miracles, which they did to a certain extent. But it was enough to confuse the minds of the people, and it was enough to unsettle their confidence in Moses and in his leading them and teaching them. Well, today the study efforts of false teachers and false brethren developing in our midst is also to offset the truth by a believable form of error. Like Jannes and Jambres, they're able to present something that looks similar, but it really isn't. It's got too many holes in it. And their main objection is, of course, to disrupt confidence not only in the truth, but also in those who are teachers of the truth. Their goal is to lead away disciples after them and after their own theories. The apostle warns Timothy in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. He says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires," that means desires for something new, "they shall gather to themselves teachers having itching ears." Well, they want new and strange things. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." Now, while this class is no small minority, dare I say, great company, we're not left without some words of encouragement. Psalms 91:7, one that we're all familiar with, tells us that before this conflict ends, before the smoke clears, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. That's a lot. But you know what? God foreknew it all. We know that God's plan was never in danger of being fulfilled, being accomplished. And so you and I, dear brethren, can still confidently rejoice in God's divine plan and our promised position in that plan if we are faithful, if we're mindful of the signs and the warnings that the apostles give us. So, what should be our position if we should happen to come across such individuals? And sometimes the signs do not have to be so obvious, brethren, so that we can say, "Who? False brethren, false teacher." Because we go to conventions and we often hear a lot of false ideas coming from the platform, things that we don't agree with. I might be saying something right now that you may not agree with. But what should be our attitude toward these false brethren in our midst? And I know that term "false" is kind of disheartening, but those aren't my words. Those are from the scriptures. That's how Paul describes them, and that's Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down these words, and he says these are false brethren. They're in our midst. They come to the meetings. They study with us. Some of them are elders, teaching and preaching. Should we recognize them as brethren in Christ? Extending to them the right hand of fellowship? Should we walk with them and be guiltless? I tell you, I read something not so long ago. I don't know how many of you brethren are familiar with a little booklet. It was a special issue of the Watchtower, published in 1894. It was called Harvest Siftings, A Conspiracy Exposed. It's found in the third volume of the Harvest Gleanings volumes that are published by Chicago, those big volumes. And it's duplicated there. Brother Russell then, there was a conspiracy in the early years to wrestle the society away from Brother Russell. And these were from brethren, consecrated brethren, some who were officers in the society, others who were pilgrims and co-porters and whatnot, and special representatives. And many of them were very prominent, and they tried to wrestle the control of the society, saying Brother Russell had too much authority. And they were evil speaking and slandering Brother Russell. That was eventually, they actually got Sister Russell on their side, and she caused a lot of problems for Brother Russell, and that eventually led to their separation some 10 years later. But at a gathering, Brother Russell comments that he attended, and there was one of the brethren that he recognized to be the ones who were slandering him. And the brother, again, having that form of godliness, went up to Brother Russell and extended his right hand. And Brother Russell just looked at him and said, "I take the right hand of fellowship very seriously. I neither accept it nor extend it to those who would slander me." And he walked away. That was Brother Russell's experience, and that was a scriptural admonishment that had nothing to do with them. And Brother Russell walked away. Well, again, what does the apostle say that we need to do? Verse 5, he says, "From such, turn away." From such, turn away. But again, we have to consider. You know, there are brethren who tell me, when things happen, they're your brethren. You can't go around saying that. You know, when I come up here on the platform and I say things that I believe I've been commissioned to say from the scriptures, things that I gather from my studies and from the Harvest Message. And let me just say this, that this outline is actually based on a reprint article. That they say, "These are your brethren." And I go, "Yeah, but no buts, they're your brethren, doesn't matter. You need to be tolerant of your brethren. You need to love your brethren. You can't go around saying these things." And I'm like, that's the danger. It's difficult when we're walking side by side with brethren for 10, 20, 30, some of you brethren 40, 50 years walking together with brethren, and then to find those brethren fall away. And we're not really willing to let them go. They may begin to have a different view of things, and we still consider them brethren. They're my brother. So what? So he doesn't believe in the presence, or he doesn't believe in the covenants, or the sin offering, or whatever the case may be. He's still my brother. Because they take the reprint article, doctrine's more or less important. They believe in the fundamentals, the ransom for all. That's all the pastor says that we need for extending the right hand of fellowship. Well, you know what? Just about every Christian in the world believes in the ransom for all. They might have a different definition of it, but if you were to ask them, they would say, "Yes, the Lord has ransomed me. I'm saved. I'm His." We can spend all day arguing with them on the definition, but the fact is that they believe that Jesus is the ransom. So there's got to be something much more than that. Our Lord tells, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 6 through 11, he says, "Be not partakers with them, for ye were formerly darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." He says, "Walk as children of light." And then he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And again, "But these are brethren." They're the most dangerous kind of brethren. They are the false brethren. The apostle tells us, Apostle John tells us in his second letter, 2 John 11, he counsels us, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," what does he say? "Receive them not in your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Have we ever bid Godspeed to someone, one of our brethren, that may have had a completely different view of things, that have a completely perverted view of God's plan of salvation? In verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, he tells us that these are evil men and imposters. He says, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse." What are they doing? Deceiving and being deceived. It says that they shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If we go back to verse 9, what does it say? "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was." And then Paul calls attention to Timothy's, the foundation that Timothy's faith was built on, in verse 10 and 11. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured at the hands of false brethren." But what does he say? "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So, when we look at this foundation that young Timothy had, the hope that he had, the foundation that he had built it on, as an elder, as a teacher, that is the mark of a true elder, a true teacher, that his belief system is thoroughly investigated into the scriptures. That what he believes and what he teaches from the platform is clearly proven and established on God's word. Also, that his manner of life has to be consistent both with his faith and what he believes in, and also in his consecration. That his purpose in life would be to be the upbuilding of the brethren in the most holy faith. How much time do I have here? 1:45? 2:45? Is my time up? Well, his faith has to be positive and clear, not speculation. His knowledge has to be based upon the sure word of God and have no variable there. So, in conclusion, brethren, my advice to you in these critical times that we live in, when error is spreading its poisonous venom in every way, shape, and form, when its most active agents are among false brethren in our midst, when fidelity to truth results in severing ties with those we once held sweet fellowship with, in these times, to listen to the apostles' counsel in verse 14, and notice the advice in John 6:45, that eventually everyone will be taught of God. And let me just end with this. the passage stated in this regards. Whoever the human agent may be that God has made use of to bring you to a knowledge of the truth, he was simply an index finger to help you trace it for yourself on the sacred page. And in humility and faithfulness, he made no greater claim than this, assuring you that the holy scriptures to which he ever and continually pointed are indeed able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, again, let me just say that I exhort the brethren, as the Apostle Paul did, to continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of having proven it to yourselves from the Scriptures. And don't let anyone turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. You have to be mindful of what's going on, to keep on the watch and observing those who have a form of godliness, but who, by their false teachings, deny the power therein. And again, to remember what the Apostle Paul says, our attitude should be to turn away from such ones. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Remember, we cannot have two masters. So let's rally around the Lord's standard, and when the smoke clears, only a little flock will stand. Like Gideon's little band, who had gathered to proclaim the harvest message unadulterated, we must be tested and sifted until only the loyal and faithful, valiant soldiers of the cross remain. And in the end, though we be small in number, a little flock, it's to that little flock that will be given the crown of victory. To them will belong the truth and will belong the victory, because righteousness will eventually prevail. So let certain brethren boast of their numbers and of their accomplishments. The scriptures are clear. Only a little flock will stand, to whom it will be the Father's good pleasure to give his kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessing, and may the Lord overlook anything that has been said amiss. Thank you.